For an introduction to tonight's study, turn to the book of Job, 10th chapter. It would not be difficult to find many places in this great book that contain words of exasperation, anguish, despair. Because the one who is the primary figure in this book is a man who is suffering exquisitely. And most everybody in this audience, perhaps with the exception of some of these young people, can identify with Job. My soul is weary of my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore you contend with me. Is it good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hand, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's days, that you inquire after my iniquity and search after my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of your hand? That is an anguished cry. It is a complaint. It is an appeal to God for relief, not from other forces, but from Him. There's a great deal in the Bible about affliction and about human suffering. Human suffering is used by the unbeliever as an evidence of the fact that there could not possibly be a God in heaven. And suffering is a great test for the faith of the believer, because it seems to be contrary to all that he has felt and known about God. A contradiction of an all-good and an all-loving and all-powerful Creator. So practically speaking, suffering is the thing we spend most of our lives and energy fighting, wrestling with. We are not strangers to it. It's not something that's on the edge of our experience in life. It's something that comes at last to dwell very intimately with us. If not as a consequence of personal suffering physically, as a result of watching the physical suffering of people we love, or the heartache and heartbreak of some grievous disappointment. Tonight I want to spend the time talking about suffering, God's answer to suffering, and some practical approaches that the Bible gives us for dealing with it, because we're going to have to deal with it, and we're going to deal with it one way or another. What my hope is, as I present this lesson, is that we can encourage you to deal with it in a good way, in a godly way, in a productive way, in a way that will bless you. We're going to do two things. First of all, we're going to try to understand tonight why there is suffering, and then we'll deal with the practical challenge of living with it. I don't have to argue its presence, I don't think, tonight. A lot of solutions to the problem of suffering are inadequate, but they're very much present in various places in our society, and always have been, really. Some people have met the problem of suffering by saying it is an illusion. And our difficulty is that we imagine these things. There's something awry with our perception. We see things that are not there. We feel things that are not there. That comes from a long way back in the history of human thought. It was present in the New Testament era in the mind of the Gnostics. And many people who were supposed to be disciples of Christ got caught up in this Gnostic approach to things. The Gnostics said, and they borrowed this from other sources, that the spirit was good, but the body was evil, because all matter is evil. And then this finally moved to the point that they said, spirit is real, but matter is unreal. Evil has to do with matter, and matter is an illusion. Suffering has to do with matter, and matter is an illusion, therefore suffering is an illusion. If you're enlightened, if you come to understand things directly, you'll simply turn away and disbelieve in that illusion. And then that's the end of suffering. One of the modern versions of this idea is in Christian Science, which denies the existence of matter and says that all reality is simply spirit. So death becomes an illusion, and the suffering that leads to death becomes an illusion. But the problem with this idea is it does not explain the suffering of Christ or his death. Unless we are to say that the reason for the death and the suffering of Christ is because he lived with illusions and did not have sufficient faith and understanding in God, his Father, that he did not even achieve this fundamental realization that matter does not exist and therefore suffering with it. There's another manifestation of this, even more recent, and that's that product of the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism, that says that God does not intend that anybody should be sick or that anybody should be poor. It's sometimes referred to pejoratively as the health and wealth gospel. Name it and claim it. If you can just say to God, I accept your promise and therefore I have it. Believe you have it and you will have it. All suffering is due to a lack of faith. All privation, physical privation, all impecunious circumstances, when you have no money, that's because you don't have faith. I listen to Robert Tilton sometimes when my constitution can stand it. As he spouts this horrendous heresy, much to his own financial advantage, no doubt, that all people need to do if they want to be well and if they want to be wealthy is just simply to believe in God and send him, by faith, a donation. Always, it seems, that the way you express your faith in the preaching of these men is to send them a donation. I don't know why they don't express their faith. Send us a donation. This doesn't explain the suffering of Christ either. Did he lack faith? Was his crucifixion due to a lack of confidence in God? That's what Reverend Moon said, if I understand. The first Christ came to suffer. He came to succeed. And he manifests by what he says a rudimentary misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. He hasn't read it. If he's read it, he's not even understood it. But this kind of preaching fosters a distinct feeling of guilt, because if I'm suffering, and it's because I don't have faith, then it's my fault. And if my child suffers, and those who look to me for help and for nurture and for succor, if they suffer, it's my fault because I didn't have the faith in God that I should have had. If my parents suffer, it's because I don't have enough faith in God. And if it doesn't foster guilt, it will foster greed. And it fosters a lot of that. People wanting to get something from God, not to serve the Lord and not to bless others, but in order to obtain some sort of selfish ends of their own. The second philosophy that has been promulgated as an answer to suffering, explanation of suffering, is that suffering is necessary. It's built into the world. It's as much a part of the world as water is. It's as much a part of the world as matter is. It is an intrinsic part of the universe. I remember having a conversation with a young man who was a student in the college I attended. We were in the same class, as I recall. And I ran into him over in Lexington, Kentucky, in the library of Lexington Theological Seminary. I had gone there with Brother Henry Pickton, who was a very close friend of the librarian at the university, or at the seminary. And we were there, and I was just walking around while Brother Pickton took care of his business. I looked at the picture of McGarvey that's hanging there, and then I saw this friend. I hadn't seen him in years. And it wasn't any time at all after asking him, I said, "Well, how are you doing, and where are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm preaching over here in a certain place for a Christian church." I said, "Well, I want to know where you are spiritually." And he began to talk to me about process theology. God is a process. And I want to tell you that one of the versions of this idea that suffering is built into the universe, it cannot be escaped, it's a normal, natural part from the very beginning, not something that came in after a while, not something that came in as a result of some other events in history, but something that was there from the beginning. And it's the idea that God is in process. He's growing just like you are growing. God is growing too. And he can't solve the problems of evil yet because he's not grown up enough. That Jesus is a wonderful manifestation of deity that's a growing process, but one of these days, this young man said to me, there may be another greater than Jesus. As the process continued. This came out of the teaching of Alfred North Whitehead, who was a mathematician. He's one of the fathers of process theology, and there are always a lot of mindless theologians who will pick up anything to bring some new insight to theology which will cause them to get the attention of their peers. It's an attractive philosophy, I suppose, to someone who needs to explain a personal tragedy without blaming God for it, because we know God's in charge of the world. And if something bad has happened, something unjust has happened, something unfair has happened, it's not because God doesn't care, it's because God's not able to do anything about it. He'd like to. You say, that's a strange idea. Well, it was promulgated very prominently in the book written by Rabbi Harold Kirschner, entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He had had a child that was afflicted with this disease that causes rapid aging. And he was like a 90-year-old man when he was just in his, hadn't even reached his teens. And Kirschner couldn't understand that. I don't know that I can. If you mean, could I explain that particular case? So in order to be at peace with God and to continue to believe that God was good, Kirschner said he is good, but he's not all-powerful. So with him, either God is all good or he's all powerful, but he can't be both. And have the world like this. It's an attractive idea to those who want to explain things scientifically. That's just a matter of the working out of scientific laws, because this process theology says God is captive to the laws of nature. And he must work within them. Well, you might believe, keep on believing in good, but you can't trust God to do anything about it. It's a hopeless kind of philosophy. It sort of makes things nice if you want to explain without an attack on God, the things that are going wrong in the world. But I'll tell you, in the final analysis, it offers no solution, because God is not able to affect it. In fact, may I say to you that a God who is not all-powerful is not God at all. He is not God. That is not deity by definition. By definition, God is infinite, greater than all, the creator of all reality. And so if we're going to take this particular position, he is not the creator. He's caught in the world that has been created. He's caught up in it and trapped in it and cannot do even what he might propose to do. Others have said that suffering is a fated kind of a thing. Necessary. Will of the gods. Deterministic sort of approach to things. And so since it's the will of God, and that's what some people say, anytime something bad happens, well, that's the will of God. So let us yield. That's the will of God. Let me tell you, there are two aspects of the will of God that I think we're going to have to deal with. And that is that God has a permissive will and God has an active will. By that I mean to say that God allows some things to happen which are not approved by him, that are not initiated by him. Such is the wicked things we sometimes do to other people. And God lets us go ahead and do it without striking us dead on the spot before we can do that thing. Is it God's will that we should do that? Well, somebody said he let it happen. Yes, it's true. And if God did not let happen so many things that are horrible and wicked and painful for other people in this world, all of us of the last man and woman would be annihilated. But that is not his active will. It's another matter, of course, to speak of sickness, suffering, and death. But let me say this to you. I do not believe that this is true. I do not believe that all deaths, I do not believe all cases of sickness are as a result of God's active, special providence to see that that individual dies, or that individual is struck with some particularly pernicious disease. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. Now, what I know the Bible teaches, and it is accurate to say, and perhaps out of this some of this comes, is a statement that is made by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. What he's saying there is that in the world in which we live, time and circumstance attack men and women without any kind of respect to person. And it is correct to say that from the third chapter of Genesis, that God has unleashed into the world as a consequence of the rebellion of Adam and Eve a decaying process. He said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It is not God saying to Jim or Joe or Mary or Susan, you are dust and I'm going to send you back. But it's God unleashing a decaying process that touches all men, and sometimes with a random process. And I'm not saying to you that God could not interfere with that, nor suggesting to you that we ought not to pray that God should interfere with that process. I believe we ought to do that, but you've got to appreciate that every time somebody gets sick or every time somebody dies, it is not God's active will, having looked out and seen this individual and said, I'm going to see this person get sick with the smallpox, and I'm going to see that other person dies with meningitis. I'm on difficult territory here. Because I'm saying to you what Solomon says, that is, we cannot anticipate what may happen on the basis of who is right and who is wrong, who is just and who is unjust in this world. We cannot expect that everything to be brought to its just conclusion in this world, and therefore we're going to see some things that don't seem to be right. And in fact, they are an incomplete statement about the reality of the life of that individual. But it's not some sort of fate that's built into the world. Other people say that suffering is justice for sin. You suffer because you're a sinner. And we're not talking about the fact that God has unleashed this force in the world upon all humanity, even little infants, decay and death. That he has subjected the world to vanity, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20. We're talking about a particular individual suffers particularly because of his sin, and that justice is done. The suffering matches the transgression in every single case. You think that's not around? It's around everywhere. I will never forget the suffering of a young mother whose child died because a nurse in the hospital decided to try out this theory on her and tell her that she'd sinned in some way and she needed to repent, and that's the reason that it happened to the child. She must have been as smart as God and had a direct pipeline to heaven to know a thing like that. Well, the Bible has long ago shattered that idea. Do people suffer because of sin? Yes, sir, they do. Have people been killed by God, brought down by God, brought to tragedy by God because of their transgressions? Yes, sir. I can take you to the 10th chapter of Isaiah and read about the promised destruction of the king of Babylon. And he's not talking about a spanking. He's talking about somebody being brought down. I said Babylon, I'll get to that. This is Assyria. Notice in verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high look." I'll punish him. No question about that. Punishment. 13th chapter, verse 11. Now we'll get to Babylon. "And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." There's no question about that. Somebody says, is that something that's going to happen in eternity? Well, it certainly will happen there. But I'm under the distinct impression that here in the 10th chapter and the 13th chapter, he's talking about something that's going to happen in history too. Verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation." So I cannot, it's not possible to deny that God sometimes takes the lives of people. Remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Remember the case of Herod Agrippa the first. Died eaten of worms. But if you think that that's the explanation of all suffering, you read the book of Job. Because the three friends of Job had that philosophy, and they said, that explains all suffering. And Job, you are suffering, therefore you have sinned, and what you need to do is confess your sin. You're a wicked man. It goes without saying. 2 + 2 = 4. Job said, I would confess it if I knew some. I don't know what I've done. I have no idea. You're all miserable comforters. Easy of you to come here and judge my words, the words of a man who's almost driven mad with his pain, and to make arguments against me. It's easy enough for you to do that. But I don't understand why I'm suffering. And I want to tell you the answer is not because you have sinned. Solomon again in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is just a dimension of this subject that you have to deal with. In the 7th and 8th chapters, it says first of all in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15, "All this have I seen in my days of vanity. There is a righteous man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his evil doing." Will you deny that? Now, Solomon is not saying it happens that way all the time. It just has to happen once. But Solomon is saying that you know that that often happens. He repeats it in chapter 8, verse 14. "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there are righteous men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and again there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous." That's absolutely true. It happened. Therefore, we cannot explain all suffering as punishment for sin. And the effort to do so is destructive. It will put people under a load of guilt, or it will put people into a state of despair. But there is another explanation. We're reaching a little closer, I think, to the biblical idea. Suffering is in order to produce wisdom. And I must tell you that wisdom is a greater influence, that suffering is a greater influence to produce wisdom than pleasure is. I don't know if pleasure ever produces much wisdom. And I suspect that the reason God has subjected the world to vanity and brought us into the dust of death is in order to get our attention to the more profound tragedy that's occurred in our lives, and that is that we are rebels against God. God gets our attention that way. Suffering is a part of his program, he says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, that we are not to despise his chastening. That if he loves us, he's going to chasten us just like a father does. So it's a part of his program, and it's a part of the training, so it's accurate to say that suffering can be for the purpose of training. Was that God's purpose in Job's case? If it wasn't for sin, maybe it was chastening in order to train him. Well, it might have been. God never told him. God never told Job why he suffered. And God may never tell you in this life. You may never be able to probe the reason. But I am content to say As is said about our Savior in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Is this the complete answer, the total answer to the reason for suffering? I don't think so. It's part of the answer. And we need to put it into the formula, because the Bible puts it there. I would read for you 119 Psalm, but I've done that so many times in this audience, verse 6, 7, 71, that it was good for me that I should be afflicted, because it taught me your commandment, he said. Well, somebody says, suffering is a mystery. And I must tell you that there's a lot of truth in that. It's not totally mysterious. But when I say suffering is a mystery, I don't mean suffering generally. I mean some suffering is mysterious. Why should it be troublesome for me? And apparently denial of my confidence in God, if I say to you, I don't know why that person suffered as he suffered. I don't know why that dear woman suffered as she had to suffer. I don't know why. She looked to me like somebody that was as devoted to God before it ever happened as a human being could be, and I can't see that this would serve that purpose. Of course you understand. But I don't know very much. And I make judgments that are very superficial. And because that is the case, I must be careful about giving these pat answers about given cases. I used to know more than I do now. I used to open my mouth and say a lot of things with great certitude that I just don't know that much about them. And you say, what's the difference? Well, I just kept reading the Bible. And I recognize that the answer that the Bible finally gives us about suffering is not. Now, here are the five reasons for suffering, and everything's going to fit into one of these categories or another, and if you can't, you know every one of them. Here it is. Arranged in a careful, logical order. It's not that way. I dare say that most, if not all of us, are going to end our lives here having to learn about suffering just exactly like Job did. And the answer that we're going to get to suffering is going to be the answer he got. He didn't get an answer to the question of why he suffered. That's always puzzled me. In fact, it puzzled me so much, I just put the answer in. I just said, well, he suffered because he needed to grow more. He was weak. But God said he's righteous. He's a preeminent case of righteousness. The only reason I'm told that he suffered is because Satan came and challenged God's estimate of Job's character. He said, well, of course, he's serving you. Why not? He knows on which side the bread is buttered. You've given him everything his heart could desire. Why not serve you? Take it all away and see what happens. And God allowed that. You say, why did God allow that? I don't know. Was it for Job's good? I will affirm that, because I will affirm that God never did anything for people that love and trust him that was not for their good always. I will affirm that. But I don't affirm it because I've understood this case. I'll affirm it for the very reason that Job at last would have affirmed it when he said in Job 42, verse 5, I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What did he see? He saw the preeminent power and goodness of God, and knew at last that God could not and would not treat him unjustly, even if he never figured it out as long as he lived. Now, I really think in many ways, that's the answer that God gives us. Trust me. You know how much I love you. And you know the extent of my power who laid the foundations of the earth. Trust me. And everything will be right. In the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those that love God and to those that are called according to his purposes. What the Bible tells us is that God has made his tabernacle among us. That he understands and knows our frame. That we'll not be called upon ever to bear a greater burden than we're able to bear.
And that everything that happens to us, that he allows to happen to us, much less to speak of the things that he initiates, that everything that happens to us, regardless whether it's his active will or his permissive will be worked together by his great love and grace for our ultimate good. So that one day we'll be able to look back over the whole process and all the pain and disappointments and heartache and say, it was good and it was right. So we will justify God. How do we deal with pain? Let me make some quick suggestions to you. How do we deal with suffering? First of all, remember that it's been promised to us. Expect it. John 16:33, last conversation Jesus had with the 12 before his death, he said, in me you will have peace. But in the world you're going to have tribulation. That's what he said. You're going to have tribulation. Acts 14:22, the passage we read this morning, and I thought of this as I passed through it. The Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, told those churches of Galatia that with many tribulations we're going to enter in. With much tribulation we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. They were told. You're going to have tribulation. It's going to be a part of your life. It's not a possibility. It is an absolute reality. 1 Thessalonians 3. The apostle talking to a church that had suffered no little in its beginning. Verses 3 and 4. That no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. You know that we are appointed to that, for verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass. And you know, why would we guess at such a thing? Because our Savior suffered. We're going to suffer. It's not foreign or strange to those of the followers of Christ. He suffered, and 2 Timothy 3:12 says that the righteous of those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're not talking about sickness and death there, but there's going to be suffering. If we have this expectation, 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised, Peter said, about this fiery trial that's coming. Don't be shocked by that. How can you be shocked by that? If you've expected utopia, of course you're disappointed with the slightest inconvenience. And some people come to Christ expecting utopia. And the first time things go awry and pain and suffering and disappointment come in, they will, as my friend used to say, they fade like a $2 shirt. They're gone. And the Lord was intent on telling us, you're going to suffer. Get ready for it. It will not destroy you, but you've got to prepare yourself for the experience of it. If you're expecting utopia, this world's a terrible place. I'll tell you that for sure. If you expect suffering, then this world might just turn out to have some wonderful blessings about it. As I've heard it illustrated, if you expect the glass to be full of water, you're unhappy to find it half full. However, if you expected it to be empty, you are delighted to find out there's any in the glass at all. Expectations affect our approach. As I also heard it said, this world's a great motel, but it's a terrible home. But then remember, it's a motel. You're just here for a while. We're not supposed to hang our hats here. It's a place of transit. Another thing that will help us is to rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in the pain. Well, that's exactly what the writers of the New Testament continue to tell us. 1 Peter 4:13, we ought to rejoice. James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work. That's an indication that suffering is an instrument of our training, and that it will have a blessed effect in our lives. And so we rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Because it's a gift of God. Oh, a gift to suffer. Philippians 1:29, he said, the apostle, in speaking to the Philippians about the suffering he was undergoing, that it hath been given to you. It hath been given to you to suffer. because to you it hath been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, we look at that as a gift, yes, that's a gift, to believe on him, to trust in him, to have confidence in him, but also to suffer in his behalf. That's a gift too. That's a blessed gift because it's going to work the salvation of God in our lives. It's going to reform our character. It's going to transform our character. And so we can rejoice. And if we cannot rejoice in our suffering, if we're always pushing off, dreading it, gritting our teeth with it, it will be a miserable experience. But I tell you, the gospel of the Son of God has set us free to embrace our suffering because we know He will work it together for our ultimate good, and we don't have to be afraid of anything. Not of anything. Let the worst come. He's greater than all that. And He will take that and use it to bless us. That is the teaching of the Scripture. Some gifts come in strange ways. Be careful of your feelings through all this. That's another thing that needs to be said. I've made that point several times in various lessons, that feelings do not produce fact. And they are no foundation for faith, and they are no way to get you through suffering. You're not going to get through suffering through your feelings. Feelings are like the tempest-tossed surface of an ocean in a storm. Up and down, huge waves, surface of the water changing continually, just like your emotions will. But deep in the bosom of the ocean, the water is still. And what you need on an occasion like that is an anchor that's strong and deeply anchored and securely anchored in the facts that God has revealed in His Son and the faith that you have chosen to have in that. Feelings are not faith. It was not feelings that sustained the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane when everybody had forsaken Him and His disciples didn't even have enough concern to stay awake. And He bore the burden of His anxiety and His anguish alone in the garden when He prayed to God asking for relief. What was it that sustained Him? What was it that got Him through this hour of suffering? It was the will to believe and to trust God. It wasn't His feelings. It wasn't His emotions. He believed. You may not feel like belief, but you will believe anyway. Remember Job? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's not exactly the way it's given in the American Standard Version. The American Standard Version said, he will kill me. He will kill me. Yet will I keep my confidence in him. Now, I'm not sure if that was a lasting conviction on Job's part. But for that moment in his experience of suffering, he had a glimpse of reality that finally came to blossom in the concluding chapters of the book after he'd had the vision of God. Nobody likes suffering. No chastening for the present seems joyous. No sense saying, oh, this is wonderful, I like it. You won't like it. And your emotions will cry out against it. But your faith in God will sustain you. What do I mean by the faith in God? He said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Well, what evidence do we have that that's the case? He sent His Son to the cross. That's exactly how committed He is. That's how deep and fervently He loves us. That's the greatest thing that ever happened in human history. That's greater than the creation of the world. Greater by far than the creation of the world is the cross of Christ. And it's in that cross that we see Him with our eyes. Now my eyes see You. And now I understand how much You care and Your commitment to direct my life for my good. You might take into account the importance of confessing your doubts when you're dealing with suffering. No sense trying to play a game. Job was real honest. It got him into some trouble, but I'm telling you it also got him out of it. Because he was totally honest and frank. He didn't try to paper over his real grief. He didn't understand. And he took his troubles to the Lord, and the consequence of it was he came to understand. And understand, too, as you deal with suffering, that faith has got to be non-negotiable. Some of us are like the people that stood round the cross and said, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And what we say to God is, Lord, if You get me out of this trouble, then I'll believe in You. If You just get me out of this trouble, then I really will trust You. Oh, you're not trusting God. You're trusting your circumstance. And you want God to provide a comfortable circumstance and a relief and an exit. when the only kind of commitment that's acceptable to Him, and I think you realize why this is true, is I will trust in you no matter what happens, whether I understand it or not. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Job wasn't saying he understood why God would kill him. He didn't understand why God would kill him, but it's obvious to him God's going to kill him at that moment. But he said, even if He does, I'll go on trusting Him. Faith is an act of will, and faith is the only answer to suffering. Not just faith is faith, but faith in God. We have a tremendous foundation for our faith. I'm telling you, it is enormous. It's bigger than the Rock of Gibraltar. It's bigger than the earth. It's bigger than the whole world. The immensity of the evidence that God has laid out before us so that we can say, I don't understand what's happening, but I know everything's going to turn out right. We've got called to say that. It's not just a shot in the dark, hope against hope. We have a living hope. And my brother and my sister, you can say that with confidence. It doesn't make the pain go away. But it just keeps the pain from overwhelming you and destroying you and defeating you. And it makes you victorious. And God intends that be the case. Because we're Christians, the pain and the suffering does not disappear. As we have already noted, we're told to expect it. And to get ready to endure it and to accept the blessing that it can bring to us. But don't you listen to the man that says he knows exactly why everybody suffers at a given point and a given occasion and time. Because he doesn't know that. He can do like I did tonight, point you to places in the scripture that show some of the reasons why people suffer. But we don't have all the answers. But we can know God. And we can put our confidence in Him. It's a tragedy. Because when some people suffer, it does not drive them closer to their Father, but farther away. Why? Why? That's the thing that's mysterious. That's the lesson.